Thou changest not thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine and 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Ray. That's one thing we can count on for 2015, the Lord's faithfulness. Psalm number 48, if you'll turn there, please. As we are going through these psalms, I've told you before, especially whenever we have more than one that we're considering in a message, look at those. They each one stand separately from the others. And so when I do two, I like to see if there's any kind of common ground there between them, something where I can tie them together in a message. And as we look at Psalms 48 and 49 tonight, titled it God or Mammon, and we'll see why in just a minute. When I looked at these two Psalms and started studying them together, I thought of the verse in Matthew that says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and Mammon. And as we look at Psalm number 48, it focuses on the greatness of God. And then when we look at Psalm number 49, it focuses on the foolishness of riches. And so we have that choice. We're going to serve God and enjoy all the greatness that He has, or we're going to serve riches. And the New Testament teaches us, the Lord Himself, that we can't serve both. We either choose to serve God or serve the money, and we can't just kind of have it 50-50. So we're going to look at Psalm number 48, and we're going to see the greatness of God in verse 1. It says, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And then at the end of verse 2, it says, the city of the great king. So here we see that word great three times, or a form of it there, but it is actually three different Hebrew words there. And so whenever we look at the first word there where it says, great is the Lord, put the Hebrew word up there in case you want to know a little bit of Hebrew. And I was looking at the meaning of this word, and it's used to mean great, but it emphasizes the importance, the size, and the significance of something. And you think about that and you think God is great. You think about God's importance. Well, we just don't have life without Him. We don't have anything without Him. That's pretty important. There's a song that we sing about, my God is so big. And our God is a big God. There's nothing that he can't do. And then we think about the significance that God makes whenever he comes into a life, as we saw this morning, and the spirit of life entered into them. God gives new life. And so it makes a tremendous change. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. All things become new. And so God is a great God because he's so important. He's so big. He's so significant in our lives. But then it says, and he is greatly to be praised. That word is a different Hebrew word. It's an adverb meaning very much so. Because of God's greatness, because of his importance and his size and his significance, he is very much worthy of our praise. He is a great and wonderful God. And then in verse 2, another word is used. It says he's the great king. And the word great there means the chief of a tribe or the captain of something. And you know, on a captain on a ball team or something, the chief of a tribe is the leader. And so God is great. He is our leader. He is so important. He is so big. He's so significant. And he's the one that we follow there. And so it says, great is the Lord. And because of his greatness, he very much deserves to be praised in the city of our God and the mountain of his holiness. And so the first thing we see about our God is his greatness. The second thing we see about our God is his holiness there. The word holy means to be set apart. We get the word saint from that. When the Bible says we are saint, that means we are sanctified. We are set apart. There's no other God like our God. He is totally set apart from all other gods. And so when you think about that origin of the word, that there's none like him, whenever he saves us, we are his children. And there's none like us. We are set apart for his honor and glory there. And so we refer to this building sometimes as a sanctuary where we set it apart to come and honor the Lord and worship the Lord together. And so we see the greatness of God. We see it. He's great because of his size and importance and significance. We see he's great because of his holiness. And we also see he's great because of his habitation. Look at his dwelling place there. We sang the song about Zion. And when we look at verse 2, it says it's beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. And so here, this habitation of God, it is beautiful. When it says beautiful for situation, it means for where it's situated, where it's located, Jerusalem on a hill. When you talk about we're marching up to Zion there, because it was literally on a hill, and it pictures the heavenly Jerusalem, which is up. We ascend up to that. Anyone in real estate knows that one of the key components in being able to sell something easily is location, location, location. You hear that all the time. And so here, beautiful for location. The Lord has placed it just in the right place. It's elevated there. And God's eternal habitation is beautiful. God's eternal habitation is elevated and is situated just right for all of us for eternity there. And so God is great because of his habitation there. His habitation is beautiful. His habitation is occupied by the great king, it tells us here. It is the city of the great king. And one of the things about being there is Jesus is the center. We saw that in the book of Revelation, where the throne is in the center of heaven there, and Jesus is reigning there. And that's what makes it beautiful. That's what makes it really elevated, not so much the physical elevation of heaven, but the fact that Jesus is there makes it elevated above all other places as well. Verse 3 says, God is known in her palaces, that is the palaces of the city Zion, for a refuge. And so here we read in the Old Testament about cities of refuge But here he's talking about the city of Jerusalem, which is a picture of the heavenly Jerusalem, and what a wonderful haven of rest that is. We talk about a haven of rest, and don't we find that in Christ? And we see that he is sitting on the throne, he is the great king, and because of that, we have a place of refuge. When we get to that heavenly city, that beautiful city that's situated where Christ rules and reigns, we're not going to need to flee anything. Like the Bible tells us now that we are to resist the devil and he'll flee from you, and we're to flee all kinds of temptations that come our way. We won't have to run and hide there because we will be hiding in the Rock of Ages there. Verses 4 and 5, we see something else about this city. It says, "For lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it. And so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away." And so other kings saw it, but only the King of Kings was there. And it says here that they hasted away. It means that they couldn't go there. There is some exclusive rights that we have. And heaven is an exclusive place. Unfortunately, not everyone is included. Only those who have accepted Christ as their great king are going to be able to inhabit that beautiful city with him. There's not going to be any sin there. And so some people aren't going to be able to be there. No sins are going to be there. And it'll be a wonderful thing when we are with the Lord, exclusively his family. Look at verse 6. Another thing we see about that wonderful city. It says, "Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail." So we see two things here in verse 6. That will not be in heaven. No fear. No pain. Won't that be a wonderful thing where we don't have to be afraid? We don't have to be concerned about people invading, breaking into our houses or shooting us or all the things that we think about in this world, all the sinful things. But now, when we get to heaven, there is no fear. God has not given us the spirit of fear, and one day there'll be no fear whatsoever. There'll be no pain. That'd be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? No pain, no headaches, no aches, no leg cramps, no any of those kinds of things, no cancer, no pain whatsoever. Now look at verse 7. We'll see something else that's not there. "Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind." Now, who does that remind you of when you read that verse? Jonah, doesn't it? Remember Jonah, you know, and God had told him to go to Nineveh, but yet he decided to go his own way, and God sent forth the ships there, and so in heaven, there's going to be no disobedience whatsoever there. No pain, no fear. What a wonderful habitation where the king reigns. God is great. He is great because of his significance, his size, his importance. He's great because of his holiness. He's great because of the city he has established for us. But we see something else about this city in verse 8. "As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever." He's going to establish it forever. We have a city that's eternal. And the city of heaven to which we belong. Sometimes we read in the news about archaeologists, they might discover some ruined city and they find all of these things that have been discovered and they have deteriorated. Once we get to heaven, there's not going to be any ruin. There's not going to be any deteriorating neighborhoods. One of the things about real estate here on earth, when people are looking for a good place, they're looking at location, location, location. They don't want to be in neighborhoods that, you know, where there's a lot of crime and violence, you know, and they try to avoid those things. In heaven, it's eternal there, and every neighborhood will be perfect because the great king will sit on the throne and there'll be no sin at all. Verse 9, we see a fourth characteristic of God that makes him great. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. God's loving kindness. A wonderful word in the Old Testament. And if you go to put that word in your computer, loving kindness as one word, it'll put that red line under it because they don't know it as one word. You know, they want to put it as two words. But we have it as one word, God's loving kindness. Jesus is the center of heaven, as we've seen in Revelation. But notice here in verse 9, it says, we have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. And God's loving kindness is the central theme of who he is. His grace and mercy, he is so loving and kind to us. And he is great because he gives us those things that we do not deserve. A fifth characteristic of our great God we see in verse 10. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. God's name. He is a righteous God, and according to his name. A name, you know, you hear people talk about, well, he make a name for himself to attain some kind of fame or reputation or respect. Or we read in Proverbs where a good name is rather to be chosen, having a good reputation or good character there. And sometimes a good name is used to set apart a monument or a memorial there. Here, God's name. And there are many names of God that tell us about who he is. We know that when Jesus was born, they said, call his name Jesus. It means Savior. That's his name. And that's why the Old Testament says not to take the name of the Lord God in vain, because his name represents who he is, his greatness, his holiness, his heavenly habitation, his loving kindness. Then the next verse, his judgments. Judgments not meaning condemnation or damnation, but a legal term, a legal decision. Judgment has been presented by the judge. And in verses 11 through 13, it says, let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof, mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. Notice those words, the palaces, the bulwarks, and the towers that are there. God's heavenly home for us. His word is our stronghold. If you read through Psalm 119, and we'll be getting to that eventually, and we're probably going to spend quite a few Sundays in Psalm 119 there, you see the word judgments a lot. And it refers to God's law, God's word. This is God's legal system for us. This is what how we know what is right and what is wrong. It is his judgments there. And God is great because he's given us holy judgments. We don't have to wonder, is this going to please God? Is that going to please God? We don't have to wonder, how can I get to heaven? I got to figure this thing out, because he's given us the answer to all of that in his judgments there. Verse 14, we see the last thing about the character of God and his greatness there, and that is, he is our guide. It says, for this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. He leads us. He is our shepherd all the way to death. He leads us to heaven. He leads us into truth. He leads us to righteousness. He leads us to goodness. He leads us to living waters. Sometimes when people go on a trip, especially to visit a foreign land, they might have a tour guide. I remember when we went to Israel way back in 1980, our tour guide, his name was David there. And he would tell us about all the sites there in Israel and explain those things to us. God is our guide. He's our tour guide. As we pilgrim through this land, God guides us there until we get to that eternal habitation, that lovely city, the New Jerusalem there. Our God is a great God. We can choose God in His greatness, or we can choose the foolishness of riches. We can't serve both God and mammon. So let's look at what this psalm has to say about riches. The key verse that you'll see here is verse 5, and the rest of the psalm is built around that. It says, wherefore should I fear? Verse 6, I'm sorry, not 5. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches there. And so here he's talking about how foolish it is to rely upon riches. They can't do anything for us like our great God can do. And so these riches speak in verses 1 and 2. It says there's a time to hear. In the book of James, and I think I have that marked. Let me read that for you. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. He says, go to now, ye rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you, kept back by fraud, cries. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. And so there's a time to listen. The cries are coming out to those who had trusted in riches. Then in verse 3, he says, there's a time to speak. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. We see that idea of understanding in the next verse when he talks about parables and dark sayings. That phrase, dark saying, is the same word that's used with Samson whenever he had a riddle. Remember the riddle that Samson had? He said, out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness, referring to the strength of the lion and the honeycomb that was there. That was the riddle. And the Lord Jesus used parables to teach us, to give us understanding. And we need to have an understanding of both the greatness of God. We need to have an understanding of the danger of riches and putting our trust in them. Several things we learn about riches. Verse 5, we learn that riches can't remove fear. He says, wherefore should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity of my heel shall compass me about? A lot of times people who have riches, they even fear more. They can't sleep because they're afraid somebody's going to break through and steal everything they have. And so they live in fear because of that. And riches cannot remove fear. Verse 6, something else riches can't do. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. And so riches can't redeem his brother. It can't buy salvation. We can't earn our way to heaven. We can't buy our way to heaven. And in verse 7, it says riches can't give God a ransom for him. The word ransom has to do with buying it back, satisfying God, because verse 8 says the redemption of their soul is precious. It ceases forever there. And so the riches can't satisfy God because there's not enough riches in all the world to pay a ransom for a lost soul. He says that their salvation, their soul, is precious in verse 8. And so that means it's highly valuable. It is too costly. All the money and all the wealth and all the world can't pay for one lost soul to be saved. It took something more than that. It took something precious in God's sight, the death of His only Son, to pay the ransom for our sins. And so how foolish it is for someone to trust in riches. Verse 9, another thing we see about riches, they can't remove corruption. That he should still live forever and not see corruption. Continues from verse 7 there. Doesn't matter how much money a person has. He's going to eventually have death. His life will be corrupted. His body will be corrupted and go to the grave. Verse 10. For he sees that wise men die, likewise the fool, and the brutish person perish. Notice two words there, to die and to perish. And they leave their wealth to others. And so another thing we know about riches, you can't take them with you. You leave it behind. When someone dies and someone says he was a wealthy man, how much did he leave behind? The answer is all of it. We leave it all behind. We don't take anything with us there. And then we see in the next verse, it's already on the screen there, riches create wrong thinking. Verse 11, their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations, they call their lands after their own names. They name buildings after themselves. They name property after themselves there. And they think that because of that, they put some stakes down with their name on it, and it's going to give them some claim to eternity. But the Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. That even includes this thinking here in verse 11. Their inward thought is sinful. It's wrong because the love of money is the root of all evil, the scripture says. And people think that they can gain favor with God because of what they have or what they give to him. Now we come to verse 12. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beast that perish. Money doesn't really make us any different than the animals. Animals perish. Man perishes. There is something that separates us from the animals, isn't there? But it's not money. It's the fact that God has given to us a spirit. A spirit that communicates with God. He has created us in his image there. And no matter how much money we have, it won't make us any better than the animals in and of itself. Verse 13, we continue on to see another lesson about riches. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approved their saying. Riches, whenever a person has a wrong mindset about riches, thinking he can gain some favor with that, that kind of mindset will even continue to deceive future generations there. Verse 14, like sheep, they're laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume and the grave from their dwelling there. And so we see that riches can't prevent aging. Riches can't prevent fading beauty. We can do all we can to try to recapture youth and go to the fountain of youth and do all of those things, but there's not enough money in the world to stop that aging process there. Money's not the answer, is it? The greatness of our God is the answer there. Notice in verses 14 and 15 where it says, he will receive me. Verse 15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Aren't you glad he doesn't receive us based on how much money we have or things that we do, but he receives us based on what he has given for us. He has paid the ransom price for us, and we are received into his family because of what he's done. The next thing, we have three more to go. Next one, riches give false hope. Look at those three verses. Be thou not afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul. And men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. Now that's a phrase we know today, isn't it? Oh, he did well for himself. You know, we say that of someone, we hear that said, and they mean, you know, he had a good job, he started his own business, he had success in his business with his family, he did well for himself. But doing well for oneself financially without having the greatness of God in our lives is just futile. There's no hope whatsoever to it, and it creates a false hope there, thinking that we have accomplished something, that we've done well for ourselves. Verse 19, he shall go to the generation of his fathers, they shall never see light. A dependency on riches and a love for riches will keep people in the dark because they think that somehow they are gaining some kind of favor with God, that they're better than others because of the money they have. And Satan is a big deceiver, isn't he? And he deceives people into thinking, we have a good life. Everything is going well. But it's very deceptive. And the last thing we see in verse 20, that riches give temporary honor. Man that is in honor and understands not, that is, understands not God, understands not his ransom payment, understands not his greatness, the city that he has prepared for us, he's like the beast that perish. He might get honor for a little bit. People might look at him and say, oh boy, he's got a good business. He's done well for himself. But he's just like the animals. He's going to die and he's going to be gone and deteriorate and spend eternity in hell if he's depending upon his riches. And so we come once again to compare the two Psalms and we see the summary. We get to choose God and his greatness. He's great because of his importance, his size, his significance, the difference he makes in our lives. But Satan comes along and he tries to convince us that, hey, if you have riches, you're important in this life. If you have riches, oh, you have some size to you. You can do some things other people can't do. If you have riches, oh, you have some significance in life. And Satan will use all of that to have riches become your focus of greatness rather than a personal relationship with the King, the great King, sitting on the throne in Zion. And one day, he will receive us. But we can't serve both God and mammon. We choose one. I'm thankful for money. I'm thankful that God allows us to have some. You know, sometimes I wish I had more, but then I have to say, no. If God wanted me to have more, he'd give me more. He knows what I can handle. He knows what I will be faithful with. And so when he's ready for me to have more, he'll give me more. He's given me what he wants me to have. But money is a tool, isn't it? It's a tool that we can use. If God gives us little, we can use what little we have to honor the Lord. If he gives us much, we can be faithful with whatever he's given us. But we never let money be the focus of our lives. We choose the glory and greatness of God, or we choose the foolishness of riches, and they lead in two separate paths. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your greatness to us, your loving kindness. Lord, that one word just says so much about who you are and what you've done for us. Lord, you've given us more than all the riches in the world could ever buy when you have given us your Son and you've given us an inheritance with you, something that's eternal, much better than what this world has to offer. Lord, help us to keep our focus right in this year. Help us to keep our priorities right as well, on the greatness of our God, We thank you for your importance, for your size, and your significance in our lives. Help us to keep you first in all that we do. In Christ's name, amen. Hymn number 5, O for a Thousand Tongues, let's sing.